Good. We're looking at when friends fail. Job chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Although as I've prepared, my mind's gone back to those couple of verses in Job chapter 2. So if it doesn't quite fit the text, then you've got my apologies. But this is what I feel God would have us look at this morning. And when friends fail. I think it was Mark Twain who said, "The more I learn about people, the more I like my dog." And we smile at that statement. But for all of us, getting on with some people is hard work, and we all need human friendship. Without it, life is lonely. A British publication, I don't know if it was a magazine or a newspaper, once did a little competition asking for the best description of a friend. And among the thousands of answers they received, these were the ones that topped the poll. Someone said, "What a friend, one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is invaluable, I think it should be, it's my spell checker, whose honesty is invaluable." Someone else said, "One who understands our silence." I like that one. Someone else said, "A watch that beats true for all time and never runs down." But the winning definition for friendship came, it was this one: "A friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out." And a small boy defined it this way: "Someone who knows all about you and likes you just the same." And that's a good definition of friendship. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another person, 'You too, I thought I was the only one.'" And Marlene Dietrich, the singer from the past, said, "It's the friends you can call up at 4 a.m. that matter." And we've all done it. We've all phoned someone in the middle of the night or whatever, and a true friend answers. A true friend answers. But sometimes friends fail. They don't live up to expectations. If you want to make friends, let me give you some good advice. Dale Carnegie, the American, who's published numerous books on self-help and positive thinking and whatever, gives 5 tips if you want to make good friends. Let me share them with you. Number one, he says, be genuinely interested in other people. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So if you want to make friends, be interested in others. Secondly, smile. If you want to draw others to you, light up your face with a smile. It's what I tell my presenters. Yesterday, I said, when you stand up in front of those class of kids, you greet them with a smile and you look them in the eye. Thirdly, remember names. A person's name is the sweetest and most important sound to that person. I say that to what's the name all the time? Penny. Remember their names. Fourthly, be a good listener. Encourage others to talk about themselves. A certain young lady in our house who's just left, we said, remember, ask others about them. It's not all about you and what you've been up to. Listen as well as talk. And then fifthly, talk in terms of the other person's interests. Treat others the way they want to be treated. Well, there's 5 tips. Good advice if you want to make friends. We're going to focus in on Job's comforters. There were 4 of them. 3 we often talk about. There was a 4th one that's mentioned as well later on. They're called Job's comforters. But if you read their speeches, they did anything but comfort him. Let me remind you about them again. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Now they start off well. They do things that are positive that we can all learn from. First of all, they came. They traveled to be with him. That means they made an effort. They went some distance. They could have stayed at home and prayed for him. They could have stayed at home and sent him a card or an email or a bunch of flowers, whatever was the equivalent in their culture in their day. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, and we can all do them. But they made a sacrifice for their friend. They took time out of their lives. What happened to their jobs? What happened to their families during the time they spent with Job? We don't know. But they put him first. So they came, they made the effort. Lesson number one, sacrifice for your friends in time of need. That's friendship. You make the effort. Secondly, they work together. Look at verse 11. They made an appointment together to come and mourn. In short, they said, how can we collectively benefit Job? No, their decision is they all went. You might want to get together with a couple of friends and say, someone needs some help. What can we do? It might not be wise in your situation to all go. You know, if there was somebody sick in the church and we said, right, let's all go straight after the service, they wouldn't want all these people here. But we could have a little rota where you go Monday and I'll go Tuesday. So they got together. They were organized. They worked together. Lesson number two, share the news and get others involved. Be sensitive, if it's practical. Thirdly, notice they showed it appropriate emotion. When they saw Job, they couldn't recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept for their friend. They saw what the situation was and they expressed the right emotion for the occasion. They didn't sit there and pretend everything was all right. Some people do that. It's called the elephant in the room, isn't it? When you go and visit someone and you talk about everything but what the actual problem or issue is because you're too embarrassed. And especially when someone has lost a loved one, how many people will avoid the very fact someone's died? To talk about everything but. These showed appropriate emotion. So lesson three, express emotion that is equal to the circumstances. Fourthly, notice they stayed with Job. This wasn't a short hospital visit. How you doing? Eat their grapes and off you go. They stayed. They sat down on the ground. They were with him for at least 7 days and seven nights. Lesson four, friends in pain need us more than just for one quick visit. They take time. The one thing we all value and we haven't got, we need to give time to people. And then fifthly, they didn't speak. For me, that's perhaps the oddest part of the whole story. They don't speak for 7 days, and then you've got 29 chapters where you can't shut them up. Sometimes human nature is say something to try and cheer people up, and make the situation better. But actually, sometimes folks need our company, not our words. And so that fifth lesson is to give people time. Give people time. Now, not all advice is good. You may have heard the expression, taken with a grain of salt. It's an age-old expression, with a grain of salt. If you don't know what it means, it's in the olden days, in ancient times, salt was hard to come by. It was expensive. It was considered a form of medicine. And in Latin, people warned people that some cancer needed cum grano salis. In other words, their advice might not be helpful. It might be poison. So put a bit of salt with it to take the poison away and bring health. So don't just swallow what people tell you because it might not always be good advice. And that was certainly true for Job. His three friends turn up, but their advice is not actually good. And poor old Job needs a bag of salt, not a pinch of it, if he's going to survive their visit. H.L. Meckham once wrote these words, for every complex problem, there is a solution that is simple, neat, and wrong. And Job's friends were wrong because their advice comes from a false understanding of how God works. It might sound biblical, it might sound practical or wise, but it's wrong because they make a false assumption about God. And therefore, their wisdom is flawed right from the very start. Here's the false assumption they make. The righteous are always rewarded and the unrighteous are always punished. That's what they believe. And it was still that belief when Jesus came. Remember that story in John chapter 9 where the disciples see a man who's blind from birth. And they assume because he's blind, he must be deaf or stupid because they stand right above him and they say, Jesus, you see this man here? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned that God's punished him with blindness? I mean, that really cheered up his day, didn't it? And Jesus said, it's for none of those reasons. In fact, in this man right here and now, the glory of God is about to be seen. What you see as a curse, what you see as something offensive to God, God is going to turn around and bring his glory into that man's life. This wacky idea that we just assume. Job actually calls these comforters in chapter 16, verse 3, miserable comforters. Miserable comforters. We've all got a few friends who are miserable, haven't we? Well, these were miserable comforters. And they come with a wrong perspective. Let me tell you what it is, and then we'll just unpack it a little bit. First, Eliphaz will speak from the viewpoint of experience. This is what I've learnt in life. Let me share it with you. Secondly, Bildad will speak from the viewpoint of tradition. This is what we've always believed and done. Therefore, it must be right. And Zophar will speak from the viewpoint of his own assumptions. This is what I figured out for myself. So that's the viewpoint they're coming from. It's not God's viewpoint. It's three other viewpoints. So let's look at them one by one. Eliphaz, he speaks from a viewpoint of his own experience. You want to know why you're happy? You want to know why you're sad? I'll tell you. Now, Eliphaz is probably the oldest of Job's friends. And so as an older man with life experience, he's going to sort Job out. We would say of Eliphaz, he's been there, seen it, done it, and brought the T-shirt. And he draws on all his experience to give Job a solution to his problem. If you've got your fingers open in the book of Job, let them do the walking. Or let me quote a few verses. Chapter 4, verse 8. Eliphaz says, as I have observed. There you go. I've looked around at life and this is what I've learned. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Again, the next page, chapter 5, verse 3. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. And one more example, chapter 15, verse 17. Listen to me, and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen. So when Eliphaz speaks, it's out of observation. It's out of life experience. And he makes three speeches in the book of Job. The first speech is found in chapters 4 to 5. And his argument is this, only the innocent prosper. And you're not prospering, Job, so you're not innocent. That's his logic. Second speech is in chapter 15. And in that chapter, he argues that Job does not fear God. So his conclusion is, if you feared God, you'd get better. You're not getting better. You obviously don't fear God. And then his third speech is in chapter 22. This time he accuses Job of doing great wrongdoing in verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? So Eliphaz looks around. He says, I've observed it. I've seen it. These are the conclusions. So Job, if you follow my advice, you'll get better. But the problem is, it's his advice. It's not God's words. They might be dressed up in religious terminology, and some of it might actually be true, but ultimately it's his insights, his life experience. So Eliphaz moves on, and Bildad. Bildad speaks from the viewpoint of tradition. Tradition. If you want an example, chapter 8, verse 8. Ask the former generations and find out what their ancestors learned. What have we done in the past? What have we believed in the past? Then it must be right for today. As it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end, is Bildad's theology. I read this week that in 1903, the Russian Tsar, Nicholas II, noticed a sentry in the Kremlin grounds guarding a bit of dirt. And he saw all these officials there at the gate. And they're by this and they're doing that. Here's a poor bloke standing on sentry duty guarding a piece of dirt. So the Tsar called in his counselors, his experts, and he said, how come one of my soldiers is wasting his time guarding a piece of dirt. And the response was this, that in 1776, Catherine the Great found the first flower of spring growing on that piece of dirt. And she said, put a guard next to it so that it doesn't get broken or destroyed. And out of that one command, every time that guard left, someone took his place. And even though the flowers had long gone, for 127 years, because of tradition, one guard followed the other guard, because no one had the brains to say, there's nothing there to guard. But it was tradition. We've always stood here, so we're always going to stand here. That's what tradition does. We end up doing stuff that is pointless because we've always did it. And this might surprise you. It actually happens in churches. They get into routines and ruts. And the only difference between a root and a grave, it's two ends. And I'll be honest with you, I've said at our elders' meeting, why do we do that? Well, we've always done it. So we don't need to do it then. Oh, we do. Because we'll look, well, it's a tradition. If it's not doing anything, dump it. Didn't mean to say that. Put that out of tape. Now, according to Webster's Dictionary, tradition is what? The handing down of information, beliefs and customs by word or mouth or by example from one generation to another without written instruction. When I first came to these sort of churches, I was impressed that we didn't follow a routine. We didn't have a lexicon. We didn't have a set order. We were led by the Spirit. We could do whatever God told us to do. And then I soon realized we had all the rules. They just weren't written down. And if you didn't do it the right way, someone called you to one side and said, we don't do it like that here. What happened to being led by the Spirit? What happened to spontaneity? All of a sudden, we got all the rules. They're just not in the rule book. Traditions. And in the end, they put us in a straitjacket instead of setting us free. Bildad will speak from the viewpoint of tradition. He understands how things worked in the past, so they must be right for you, Job. His first speech is found in chapter 8. And in these verses, Bildad's perspective is, Job, you need to repent of your wrong. If you only repent, you'll get better. See, the idea is good, but it's not what Job needed in his context. His second speech is found in chapter 18. These guys make three speeches. They rotate, kind of a spiral. His second speech is chapter 18. And here he focuses on the theme, God only punishes wicked people. And you must be very wicked, Job, because you're being punished by God. So you must have done something wrong. You just don't realize it. And then he makes a third speech in chapter 25. And in these verses, he focuses on the idea that a person cannot be righteous before God. He actually asks the question in verse 4. How then can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? So his theology is all from the past. Remember, they didn't have a Bible, so it was all word of mouth. It was all what he saw his ancestors do. It was all passed down, and he said, it worked in the past, it must be true. That's what I was told, it must be true. But poor old Job realized it wasn't. And then we got this third friend, Zophar. Zophar, he's going to work from the viewpoint of his own assumptions. He's going to give his own opinion. It feels right for him, so it must be true. A radio presenter had a phone-in show, and people would phone in and have a good old argument, a bit like talk radio, talk sport, if you like those kind of shows. You have a person there who deliberately throws out a question to annoy people, and then when they phone in, he kind of shoots them down with his cleverness. And one of the callers said to this shock jock, as they call them, but that's just your opinion. And the shock jock replied, that's true, but it's the only one I'm qualified to give. Yeah, it's my opinion, but it's the only one I'm qualified to give. Well, that's so far. This is my opinion, and I feel qualified to actually tell you what you ought to do and why you're in this mess. It's a bit like, you remember Samuel Goldwyn Mayer from the Hollywood? His famous statement was, if I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. And Zophar kind of stands up before Job and he says, if I want your opinion, this is what it is. He only makes two speeches. The first friends make three speeches, but Zophar only makes two. The first is found in chapter 11. And amazingly, Zophar tells Job, you actually deserve more than what you've got in verse 6. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins. Yes, Job, you've lost your family. Yes, Job, you've lost your home. Yes, Job, you've lost your health. Yes, Job, but actually you deserve a lot more than that. Well, he's a friend and a half, isn't he? And then his second speech is found in chapter 20. And in that speech, he focuses on the theme that the one who commits wickedness will suffer from it. In verse 28, he says, a flood will carry off his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, and heritage appointed for them by God. Well, that's encouraging advice. Good job he only gives two speeches. I think he only gives two because Job turns around and punches him on the nose. It's not exactly helpful, is he? And then we've got a fourth character who makes an appearance, a fourth friend. Elihu the Buzite. I love that, the Buzite. Elihu the Buzite. And he speaks from an angry heart. We come across him in chapter 32. Chapter 32. And he's got two concerns, and he expresses them both in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 32. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. He is in a bad mood. This guy is Mr. Angry. If you like the Peanut cartoons, I don't know if you remember the one of Lucy saying to Charlie Brown, I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole wide world. And Charlie Brown says to Lucy, but I thought you had inner peace. And Lucy replies, I do have inner peace, but I still have outer obnoxiousness. Eli the Buzite was Mr. Angry. Angry at Job and angry at Job's three friends. Boy, you've got to feel sorry for Job. These are his comforters. And they're all saying, you're to blame. You're to blame. William Blake was a famous painter and artist. He produced this engraving from the book of Job. And if you notice, all the friends are pointing the finger at poor old Job. Now, I know it's an artist's impression. It's not actually the Bible. But it ties in exactly with what Job must have felt. He's suffering, he's looking for comfort, and all he gets is guilty, guilty, guilty. You are to blame. So with friends like those, who needs enemies? Well, later on in chapter 42 and verse 7, Job is vindicated. God says, tell Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because of how you have spoken the truth about me. As my servant Job has. God says, he's the one who tells the truth. You guys, I'm angry with you three. Well, that's the story. Let's just put a little application on as we finish. What about Job and me? Well, earlier on I gave you five lessons from Job's friends. Let me finish by just pulling them a little bit deeper, if that's okay. First, if we want to be a good friend, be there for them. Be there for them. In his book, Postmodern Pilgrims, Len Sweet shares this story. Today, I visited an 8-year-old girl dying of cancer. She was in almost constant pain. As I entered her room, I was overcome immediately by her suffering. So unjust, so unfair, so unreasonable. Even more overpowering was the presence of her grandmother, lying in bed beside her. With her huge body embracing this precious inhuman suffering. I stood in awe, for I knew I was on holy ground. I will never forget the great gentle arms and body of this grandmother. She never spoke while I was there. She was holding and participating in suffering that she could not relieve. And somehow her silent presence was relieving it. No words could express the magnitude of her love. And the best thing we can do for people who are suffering is to be with them. We don't have to talk, we just show love. Now, don't be a pain and, you know, don't be there if they don't want you, but you know what I'm saying. Secondly, cry with them. The best thing Job's friends did, sit down in the ashes and to weep with him. You know what the New Testament says? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Remember, Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. And he said, do you know why Lazarus has died? Well, it's all down to the fall. Sin came in during the fall, and therefore sickness and death came, and as a result, people died. Does that bring comfort? Of course he didn't. He didn't give a theological explanation to suffering. He stood next to Mary and Martha, and he wept. Shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. John 11, 35. Tears communicate your compassion more eloquently than your words ever can. So don't tell someone to stop crying. Just cry with them. Listen to them. Listen to them. Job, they for 7 days and nights, they listened. James 1:19 says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. Slow to speak, quick to listen. As the old saying goes, God gave us two ears and one mouth. So we should do twice as much listening as we do talking. And you know why some people, do you know why they say a dog is man's best friend? Because it never answers back. It just never answers. It doesn't talk, just listens. That's why a dog is man's best friend. And someone has said, you can keep silent and people will only suspect you're a fool. Or you can speak and remove all doubt. Fourth, minister to them. Minister to them. Christians are good at this. And I know when Penny was ill just recently, several people brought dishes and meals round. They were very nice. I mean, Penny enjoyed them, honest. You know, a teacher in a junior school said to her children, can you bring in a symbol of your religion? So later on that week, all the kids brought something in, and the little Jewish boy brought a Star of David. A little Catholic boy brought in a crucifix. A little Buddhist boy brought in the Wheel of Dharma. And a little evangelical Christian, he brought in a casserole dish. Because in our sorts of churches, when people are ill, do you know what you do? Take them a meal to help them or the family. Practical help. Ministry is meeting needs. And then fifthly, pray with them. Pray with them. It's always appropriate to pray with a believer. Don't preach a sermon in your prayers. Don't try and explain away someone's situation. Just pray with them. Ephesians 6:8 says, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And let me finish with a story. An article, Linda May Richardson entitled this, When I Was Diagnosed with Cancer. She wrote about seven different friends who came to visit her and how she felt when they left. Friend number one said, I can't believe you have cancer. I always thought you were so active and healthy. When she left, Linda wrote, I felt alienated and somehow very different, as she talked about different treatment options. Friend number two said, whatever you do, don't take chemotherapy. It's poison. When she left, Linda said, I felt scared and confused. Friend number three, perhaps God is disciplining you for some sin in your life. Linda said, when she left, I felt guilty. Friend number four, all things work together for good. When she left, Linda wrote, I felt angry. Friend number five, if your faith is great enough, God will heal you. Linda wrote, I felt my faith must be inadequate. Friend number six never came to visit at all. Linda wrote, I felt sad and alone. Friend number seven said, I'm here. I care. I'm here to help you through this. Let me pray for you. Linda said, when she left, I felt loved. Let's be like friend number seven. Let's pray. Lord, we all need friends. Help us to be good friends to one another. Help us to be supportive. Give us sensitivity, give us wisdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.